Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast for the third Sunday in the season of Advent. We are in year A. Our series is called Imminent Arrival, and we are thinking about Jesus coming in the flesh, but also his coming again at the end of time and his continual coming to us in his grace, even in our day. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series, Pastor Peter Schlicht from Good Shepherd in West Bend, Wisconsin, and Pastor Julius Bielow from Mount Olive in Lincoln, Nebraska. Also with us today, Professor Alan Sorum from the seminary. Peter, could we start with you just giving preachers a reminder of the theme in our Imminent Arrival series, the theme for this Sunday?
Yes, today our theme is imminent arrival of the Messiah, and it's the Gaudete, the rejoice week in Advent, and the surprising joy of Jesus as the Messiah meets us this week, as Jesus in the gospel lesson fulfills those joyful works of the Anointed One from Isaiah. And that really carries the theme through the readings as well. So looking at the surprising, exciting joy, hopefully a great warmth to the theme this week, the imminent arrival of the Messiah, who is our Savior.
Thank you for that. Let's remind preachers of the first and second readings also before we get into the gospel as our sermon text. Julius, could you brief pastors on the first and second readings for the day?
So the first reading gets us ready for the joy of the Messiah coming. It's Isaiah chapter 35, and it's this sweet comfort, and it's quoted in the gospel reading, the things that the Messiah is going to come to do. And I'll just plug here, there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 35 about the righteous way, and it's not for impure people. And yet it is for impure people somehow. That's the joy of the Messiah, is that he brings impure people onto this righteous path. And then the second reading, James 5, 7 through 11, says to note the prophets and their patience, even in suffering. And then it also gives Job as an example. And that connects really well with the gospel reading, where it seems maybe John is doubting, and he's a great prophet, and yet he had to endure patiently in prison. And it's nice how James talks about the prophets and Job as if they were perfect. They never doubted, they never gave in. Be like them, which we see in the gospel reading and in the Old Testament isn't always the case, even with Job. But this is God's perspective when he looks on believers and sees them through Jesus. He says, wow, how amazing is that?
Thank you for that, those summaries. Let's go then to Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11. And Alan, could we turn things over to you just to get preachers thinking about this text and some things they may want to note?
Thank you very much for that opportunity. I want to start with a little bit of background. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has shown us Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Christ promises. And then he's presented a very powerful, tender-hearted healer of weaknesses and sicknesses and diseases, a powerful exorcist who removes demons from his afflicted sheep of Israel. And he also shows us one who loves to proclaim the gospel that brings people into the kingdom. So up to chapter 11, verse 1, we see this very active, tender-hearted, powerful Christ going out and about. And we have the transition is chapter 11, verse 1, not part of our text, verse 1, that says after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, and this is regarding their outreach that they did, the great mission work that they were blessed to be able to do. He got done instructing them, and Jesus himself went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Interesting conversation is, did Jesus go with them preaching, or go after them preaching? Or did they not get to go preaching at all? It was kind of like out in the future you get to do this. That's an interesting conversation in the commentators, but I think you take the text at his word, and they got to go preaching. But Jesus also, as the one who loves to preach, You can't keep him from doing that either. So you have this transition in Hebrews, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. What's the transition to? Well, beginning with Matthew 11, 2, we see the opposition beginning to rise. The corrupt church just can't handle the clear biblical authoritative preaching of Jesus. They can't handle his mercy and kindness, especially when he shows that mercy and kindness on a Sabbath day. And they sure can't handle his popularity. So now, beginning with chapter 11, verse 2, we see this new transition into the trouble that Jesus gets himself into. Regarding where we are now, John, it's very interesting that last Sunday, Matthew chapter 3, the gospel reading for last Sunday presented who John was and what his message was. And you remember from Matthew chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist as this aggressive character out there in the wilderness, so unlike the characters in the temple in Jerusalem with their soft clothes and their fine dining. Here he is out in the wilderness calling people to repent with a very aggressive message. And he's talking about axes at roots, and he's talking about winnowing forks that divide chaff from wheat, and the chaff is going to be burned. And he's got this gift for sanctified name calling, calling the corrupt religious influencers of his day, calling them vipers, a brood of vipers. So this John the Baptist was had a very aggressive message and style and personality, and now because of all that, he's in prison. And he probably senses, I mean, it's fair to assume he wasn't sure he was going to get out of that. And in fact, he didn't get out of that prison. Maybe he sensed the imminence of his own departure, so to speak. So now he sends out disciples with this question, find out, go to Jesus, find out, are you the one? Are you the coming one? Or should we be waiting for another one? Now, again, commentators offer a lot of different proposals there. Was John the Baptist just pretending he was doubting and sending out his disciples so they could shift their loyalties from him to Jesus? Or was John the Baptist depressed because of being in prison and facing death? Or the question is, like, was John the Baptist in any way just confused? And as soon as I start talking about this, I have a little bit of PTSD from a religion course I took. I'm not kidding you, 50 years ago. Now, I think my partners in this podcast are like nowhere near 50 years old. But when you were still glints in your parents' eyes, I was in a religion course where the question was asked, did John the Baptist doubt? Did he really doubt? Or was there something else up here? And I said, well, he really did doubt, and I got that wrong. So it's really hard for me to say that I think I was right. I'm going to go back to that PTSD moment and say, further reflection. You look at the context, it really suggests that maybe we don't need to say that John doubted. Maybe we don't need to say he kind of lost himself. But maybe we just say he was baffled. He preached this aggressive message. And here's Jesus constantly healing, constantly helping. He lays hands on every person he heals. He drives out demons. He preaches gospels. And he's just traveling from city to town to village, preaching the gospel. And John the Baptist says this does not align with my picture of the Messiah, what I've been preaching about the Messiah. So Jesus says, well, go back and tell John what you see and hear, just namely the tender-hearted, powerful preaching authentic Savior who just is inviting people into his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to say, inviting them into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Just go back and tell them what you see and hear. And that testimony will be sufficient. And then, kind of enigmatic, I think, he said, you know, blessed are those who are not offended at me. Was he directing that at John? Was he directing that at his disciples or the people that were listening in? Yeah, probably all of the above. Is, you know, he says to people, look at what you see and hear. Look at me, describe my mission. Don't come up with your own mission for me. Don't be offended at me because I don't like align with your vision of what you think I should be. Maybe something like that. So now we're with the text, in the text, it's really, really interesting. Jesus asks the question, what did you come out to see, to look at? Is his first verb is, what did you come out to look at? And then he says a second time, what did you come out to see? It dying. And then he repeats a third time, what did you come out to see? A prophet? Yeah, but so much more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's spoken. And then here comes Idu. Now, just pay attention to the art in this. Look, see. What did you come out to see? He repeats that three times. And then he tells him what Jesus wants him to see. See that. And then he quotes Isaiah that I'm preaching the message of the one who comes before after me. You know, John the Baptist he's announcing the coming of the Messiah, and he's preparing. And here again, the original is very interesting. I'm preparing your way before you. The perspective is still on Jesus. Though it's John the Baptist being talked about, the perspective is still on his way that John the Baptist is preparing for him. And then here's another marker. If the three, what did you come out to see, repetition, if that wasn't enough of a marker, here comes one you know. Amen lego hemen, I say to you truly. Now, whenever Jesus says that, he says, I want you to double listen up. Double listen up to this. That of all those born among women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Well, how is that? Well, there were prophets that prophesied, but only John the Baptist was the last one to prophesy to the imminent arrival of Christ. He was the greatest because he was the doorstep to the actual arrival, the one regarding whom he could say, behold, the Lamb of God. But then there's this saying, anyone in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting that Luke's account is like verbatim of Matthew's account, except for Luke would have the kingdom of God and Matthew, of course, the kingdom of heaven. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest man born among women. Well, so John the Baptist had the privilege of being the last prophet before the Christ came. So he was the greatest in that sense. But John didn't get to see the fulfillment of the gospel. He couldn't answer the question, how did Jesus save all mankind? He didn't see the crucifixion or the resurrection. So the one who has the privilege of hearing the gospel, where the gospel includes all those blessed historical events, one who is brought into the kingdom of God by hearing the gospel through faith in the gospel, that one has a privilege of grace and forgiveness and a clear conscience that makes even the least of these, my children, Jesus might say, greater than the greatest man. So those would be some opening thoughts.
Yeah, thank you for that walk through the text, Alan. Really helpful, highlighting a lot of the main points that are here. To that question you raised, is this John struggling? Is it his disciples? You come down as it's maybe not John doubting, but it's John baffled by the situation. And I would tend to agree, whether you call that doubt or confusion, but John has been proclaiming this Messiah who comes in power and judgment, and now John is sitting in prison, and Jesus is evidently not gonna do a miraculous jailbreak, and John is baffled about what's going on. So I tend to agree with that assessment. Peter, Julius, any thoughts to that on where this question is coming from that John's disciples asked? Julius?
Yeah, I'm with you that he's at least baffled. I like thinking that he would also doubt because if he's a prophet that doesn't doubt, he's in the minority. I mean, the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah. I mean, I don't think we call Jonah the greatest. He had a pretty good mission trip, though. You expect prophets to go through this, and I think Jesus uses that to comfort him when he includes that little comment, that kind of enigmatic comment, blessed is the one who isn't offended at me. It's like, oh yeah, the Messiah, the coming one, and you're thinking those Psalm 118, Isaiah chapter 8 thoughts, the Messiah, the coming one, when he comes, a lot of people are going to stumble and he's going to crush them if they disbelieve, but he's also going to be the cornerstone for those who believe, and those people will never be put to shame, which is exactly a message that a prophet in prison would have to hear, where it seems his message didn't work or he's put to shame because he trusted in the wrong person. No, this is normal that people would stumble at the Messiah, and John, you know that. So I'm with you. Obviously, the applications will be the same whether it's John or his disciples. But I do think that it's good to talk about how Jesus is baffling to the greatest prophet of all, John. And he can be baffling to us too, which is why Jesus leads us to trust in him.
Peter?
I like that thought, Julius, too. He could be baffling to the greatest prophet. I also see in context as Jesus goes on to talk about just how great John was, in a way, sort of a Jesus is it wanting to take this moment to highlight John's faithfulness. And it would make sense if his disciples are unsure, or if John is baffled, that Jesus would want to say, let's take a moment to recognize, though, that John's mission wasn't a failure. He completed it. And I think reading that in context also kind of supports this idea that John may have been slightly baffled, because Jesus, maybe it's not apologetic where Jesus is defending John, but it seems like he wants to ratify John's ministry. And then when he, even at the end where he says greatest, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's only, it doesn't minimize John. He only makes that comparison because he's so praised John in that section.
I think you have a sermon I heard on this text too, where the preacher pointed out that John does, assuming he is baffled or doubting, he does say in verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So John has not given up on the whole concept of a Messiah coming, even if he is really wrestling with deep doubts, is Jesus the one? That phrase, "Should we expect someone else?" John knows a Messiah is coming and is firm in that faith, but maybe in this moment where he is struggling, baffled by the situation. Are we getting into kind of how preachers might proclaim the law from this text, or getting close to that? What do you think? Is it I think helpful are the comments and commentary on the propers, the opening comments, where perhaps we're looking for a customized Messiah, and then when he doesn't fulfill our expectations, the doubts come. I shouldn't say too much, though. Julius, Peter, where would you go for kind of the law in the text? Peter?
Yeah, Alan mentioned it actually in his introduction to the text, but we talked about Jesus wants people to watch and to listen and learn from him who the Messiah is based on the Old Testament scriptures. And We always get into trouble when we start thinking that God is going to fit our script or fit into our plan. And so I think that's really the where we start to get into trouble is where we think this is what God should be doing, or this is who God should be for me in this situation. And ultimately, we are placing ourselves in some sort of authoritative position over God if we are thinking that he needs to answer to us or fulfill the tasks that we have sort of maybe our unsaid expectations that we want him to fulfill for us. And I think that, Jesus, another maybe a little section of that is we are often a bit more hasty to condemn than Jesus and God is. We might want to see the judgment come sooner. And so there's those sort of two maybe related veins into the law section here.
Julius?
Yeah, I think the main thrust is there. Like we're talking about, you can talk about doubt. You can talk about just suffering in general, which isn't necessarily convicting someone you're so bad because you're suffering, but we can connect it to the work in God's kingdom. John had a role to play, and it was less fun. I mean, he got to, not that Jesus had a great time of it, but John was the law guy for the most part, even though comfort, comfort my people, he came as that messenger too. But he was the law guy and he was thrown in prison for it. And people were doubting his ministry. Jesus had to defend it. And I think there's room here if people have maybe covered the doubt aspect of it and they want to come at it from a different angle. I think you could talk about how difficult it is to play our role in Jesus' salvation plan and to trust Jesus. I'm thinking of a story I think that Pastor Jim Huebner told about an excommunication that Grace Downtown did. He's been there long enough to see it from start to finish, and it was like a 60-year thing. This guy was excommunicated that long ago and he finally came back. Most of us don't get to see that. So if you're the bad guy and you have to share the law, you might not see in 10, 20, 30 years how Jesus used that to prepare the way so that he could share the gospel. Instead, you thought, well, this didn't work, and now I'm suffering because I had to share God's word. And you don't have to do that law aspect from the aspect or from the angle of ministry. You could just do it in general. Look, this is my lot in life that God has given me, and I don't like it. Jesus should make it easier. Jesus should make it better. And then that goes back to what Peter was saying. Well, what are you looking at? Look at the Messiah. This is what he wants to do for you. He doesn't necessarily want to make your life super easy. And it's not in the text here, but if you keep going in Matthew, you get into that where people, Jesus says, look, I come like this, and you say, hey, you're a drunkard. And John comes like this, and you say, you're crazy. You're never happy. Just be happy with what the Messiah came to bring.
Thoughts there, Peter.
Yeah, and I think related to that too is being happy with what the Messiah came to bring, as Julia said, and being happy with the place that God has given you in his salvation history, I think is also it also takes place when we understand what true greatness is in God's kingdom. And you could kind of go after that a little bit. It was our expectations are in some ways founded on a false understanding of what it means to be great. And to be, we're one of the least in the kingdom of God, right? Jesus has great praise for us in this section. But we often we prioritize things like the reeds swayed by the wind. We listen to popular voices and culture, which change one moment to the next. We prize those in fine clothes, right? We might look at our Instagram reels. I know a lot of kids are interested in brands of clothes and cars and stuff that, they follow people who promote wealth. You can even talk about some of the people who rent like Bugattis and then they take pictures with them and then they have a following. They become sort of, they live their life on this picture of fine clothes, even if they aren't able to afford them, soon they are. And I think even spiritually, people want dramatic prophets, not really a imprisoned one or a crucified Christ. I'm probably muddling things too much here though.
No, thank you for that, Alan.
Yeah, just a little nuance to what Peter and Julius are saying, maybe pretty close to the same thing, but I'm thinking of Jesus' reaction to the disciples when they passed through Samaria and the Samaritans were not willing to host Jesus and his group. So probably James and John, James and John came to Jesus and, should we torch him? And Jesus said, that's not what I came here for. And it, let's say that John the Baptist was legalistically minded. I don't know. I don't like the way that came out, but let's say he was law focused. He was looking for some action. He was looking for some change and not the kingdom of God, perhaps, but the kingdom of Israel. He wanted to see some changes. But what got in the way was this tender heart of Jesus. So throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus work, like in Matthew 9 is another one of those transitions where it wraps up an account of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and it says he preached in every town. And then he said, the harvest is great, the workers are few. Pray, beg the Lord of the harvest to cast out workers into the field. So that's Jesus' constant heart, or was his constant heart, and now he put that heart into us. It's judgment doesn't even fall under our list of things to do. Ours is to love and to proclaim the gospel and have crazy friends who don't believe in Jesus so we can influence them over time to trust in Jesus. And that's the heart, that Jesus' heart that he's placed in our heart that just accepts patience for leaving the condemnation in the hands of whom it belongs.
Yeah, thank you for that. Good transition, I think, into thinking about gospel nuances, emphases in this text. What would you highlight in a sermon to bring out the gospel? I think Alan has begun doing that, and you all have in different ways hinted at that. But advice for preachers or where you're going kind of with the gospel from this text. Julius, some ideas?
Yeah, Jesus solves it all by pointing John to his word and how tender he is. So the gospel there is Jesus is a Messiah for the weak and doubting. And he does not come with fire and brimstone, whether against John or his disciples. He is this tender-hearted savior. And that doesn't mean his words aren't powerful, because his words are powerful enough to comfort people in their doubts. I think one of the coolest things is that Jesus is quoting all of these beautiful Isaiah passages, and Isaiah 61, I think, has the ready-made, "I'm here to proclaim release for the prisoners."
Yeah.
And Matthew doesn't quote it.
He doesn't have that part.
And I think he's leaving that for John to fill in, because of course John knows it, and John can lean his head back in prison and go, "Oh, that's it. I'm blessed by hearing this and believing this." And that's another aspect of the gospel here is you are so blessed. First, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble. Well, Jesus is the one who prevents us from stumbling. He takes away our doubts. What gospel? And then you're blessed by being the least in the kingdom of God. So John in prison was far more blessed than Herod in his fine clothing. The least then for us is, yes, the least in the kingdom of God. We know Jesus. We know his riches. We know his kingdom. We have it so good, whatever our outward circumstances are. We even have a savior who works with us in our doubt. So, beautiful comfort there. And all of that, of course, runs straight to the cross. This Jesus who is so unexpected and isn't what you would look for, but look at him. He's on the cross and bleeding and dying, taking judgment on himself instead of dishing it out on you, because he wants to save you and draw you to himself in that loving way.
Thank you. Peter, thoughts on the gospel in the text?
Yeah, I'm just be adding on to what Julius said, because that's the thrust of it. I think just a statement that I would want to say in this sermon is what a blessing it is that Jesus refuses to meet our expectations. What a blessing it is that God doesn't do what we always think he should or what we want him to. A lot of people didn't want Jesus to die on the cross. You think of Peter, of course. And that's exactly what we needed that would save us. And will we trust that the same Lord who knew what he was doing when he allowed them to crucify him also knows what he's doing when he allows us to bear crosses or life to go in ways that we wouldn't expect? I think there'd be a really clear gospel picture here with, if you kind of think about Isaiah, these beautiful pictures from Isaiah, and maybe just leaning into that imagery and talking about what Christ has done for us. And so, what does that healing look like today? What does that freedom feel like? Those type of things. I think that you got so much gospel fodder, if you will, in those Isaiah passages. I also think that you could go into the means of grace a little bit. These might look pretty humble, not maybe what we would expect, but here's God with all of his grace. And we don't stumble over these. We give thanks for these precious gifts, even if they might not be what we'd expect. Maybe I'm getting into appropriation or sanctification
No, that's.
already, but yeah, those are the way I'm just trying to sort of take what Julius said and just give a few more a rounder picture of that gospel.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, I think it that verse 6 is gospel too, right? Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Julius, you talked about that. Jesus keeps us from stumbling, but I hear Jesus saying, and in the Isaiah quotation before that, I am the Messiah. It is actually all going according to plan. John, I want you to hold on to that. You know, it's a word directed right at John too. Don't stumble. I'll keep you from that. And my power will sustain you, even as you wrestle with that. This doesn't seem right. Don't worry. And a word of comfort aimed at John. Well, let's talk, open it up to kind of, Peter, you had some thoughts for people to listeners to take home with them from this sermon. Anything further by way of giving people something to grab onto and take home with them from the text? Gospel thoughts, applications, Julius?
Yeah, this is an application kind of illustration, and it goes with what you're saying. Like, John, hold on to me. There was a choir tour MLC took and toured the Crystal Cathedral, and they let one of the MLC students play the organ. And one of the people who worked there said, "We will hire you on the spot. Starting salary, $100,000 a year."
Wow.
And now I might have the number wrong, but the story is true. And I thought, yeah, that's one of those moments where it's you could have it all. Now, this could be glorious and you're so talented. And instead, of course, the student turns it down. No, I'm going to be an underpaid Wells teacher instead and probably have to play organ on the side for no compensation. Wow. But that's the blessing of not stumbling over Jesus. He doesn't look like you'd expect. It's not always glorious, and I'd rather be a prisoner in a Wells classroom than get cozy with Herod in the Crystal Cathedral. So I thought that was a nice illustration. And then another illustration I was thinking of was, it's like John and his disciples are at Christmas. We're getting pretty close to Christmas here, so we can use that in our illustrations. And under the tree, they get a big car key with a bow on it. And they go, "Ah, what's that for? That's useless. That tiny little present, I got way bigger presents last year." And Jesus has to come and say, "No, look in the driveway, you morons, and open up. I'm giving you a car." So that's what Jesus does here for them is they look at him and go, "What's going on? He's just healing a couple of people, sharing the word of God." And he says, "Do you realize this is the kingdom of God breaking in?" And so I think it's good appropriation. Like, look around and see the messianic things that are happening, the blessings in the kingdom of God. And if I can throw my last illustration in there, if you like to sing, this one's for you. I preached on this, and my theme was, it's beginning to look a lot like Savior. And I created this song from Isaiah. It's beginning to look a lot like Savior. Everywhere you go, the blind receive their sight, lepers no longer white, and the lame are walking round to and fro. It's beginning to look a lot like Savior. Deaf can hear once more. Children who once were dead now are rising from their bed, and good news is preached to the poor. So I'm like, just hum that song, you know, hear the prophecies. It's looking like Savior in your life too.
So you're not asking for royalties, Julius. You can you preachers can use that. All right, all right. No, thank you for that. Further illustrations, applications, Peter?
I can't beat the plagiarized Christmas Carol, but I will do my best. I got a few illustrations. First would be there's something called a banana gift challenge a few years back where parents would wrap up a banana for their toddler or kids, expecting them to be disappointed, but then the kids were overjoyed and they thought it was this amazing gift. And people put it online. It became sort of a meme or a trending thing. And it just the parents were expecting something different, and the children are the ones who could had such joy in such a simple gift. And I think how the world might see the gifts that God gives to us in Christ as something, you know, it's just a banana. But we, as little children of our Father, are just overjoyed at these amazing gifts. Another one would be doubting the person with the map. You ever been there, and like where you're walking on like a hike, or you're going somewhere, and you're like, I think we're gone too far. I think we're on the wrong way. And then you get to the person with the map, like, no, I have the map right here. We're going the right way. Sort of the way that maybe people were doubting Jesus, and Jesus has Isaiah's map, and he goes, nope, look at the map. We're right on track, right? This is exactly what you should be expecting. And then I had one with the Christmas Carol, where if you remember, after the night of haunting, Ebenezer Scrooge is a changed man, and he comes to Bob Cratchit's house on Christmas Day, and the Cratchit family is cowering in fear. What is Scrooge going to do to them today? Is he going to make Bob come back into work? Is he going to ruin Christmas? But all he does is bring joy, and that you know, the Christmas goose, and he pays him back, and he gives him all sorts of blessings. And sometimes we I think that could be it, that our expectations for Jesus are different, and we can be overjoyed because this is who comes to us at Christmas. And then when Jesus returns, that's our redemption drawing near. We lift up our heads and we can rejoice at that too. Other people might look at death coming, and they might think, ah, this is horrible, this is gonna be terrible. And we think, oh, wonderful, he's coming. So those might fit for some people, might not fit, but there's a lot of good illustrations. I think I'm already liking Julius's song better than all mine, though.
Any ideas that you're working with for themes that you could suggest to preachers or even if it in rough form just to kind of get them thinking about how to, I mean, a theme is more than just a catchy theme. It's we want to really kind of express in a nutshell, here's where we're going with the sermon and here's the emphasis of the text that we want to bring out. So any theme suggestions to share, Julius?
Yeah, still tweaking a little bit here. I was going to play off the pregnancy book, What to Expect When You're Expecting the Lord or Expecting the Messiah. And then the first would be a faith that doesn't stumble, a place in his saving plans, and a status of least in his kingdom. And then a couple more would be, who could ask for anything more? A savior for the doubting, and a status in God's kingdom. So that's kind of the expectations idea. Why would you want more from Jesus than this? And the last one I was thinking, kind of playing off John, the theme would be the greatest person ever born, because Jesus says that about John, and the greatest person ever born, part one, needed a savior from doubt. And then part two, wasn't as privileged as you are. Maybe you don't use the word privilege, might trigger some people. But wow, here's the greatest person who ever was born. You've got it way better.
Yeah. Alan.
Yeah, just Picking up on the text itself, three times Jesus says, what are you looking for? And then he says, here's what to look for. And so I think a theme that draws on that emphasis, something like what to look for in your Savior Jesus Christ, something like that.
Yeah, what to look for, and highlighting those uses of that word in the text. Peter, some ideas.
Well, Alan kind of took mine, but mine is what kind of Christ are you expecting? And it matches with the imminent arrival theme that he's arriving, the Advent theme. What kind of Christ are you expecting? And then I don't usually have stated parts, but I kind of think of it, Christ offends our expectations, Christ fulfills our God's promises, and Christ redefines greatness would kind of be the structure that I have in mind. But I probably wouldn't do part one, part two, part three.
Well, you see those basic kind of key thoughts as you move through the text and develop that. What kind of savior are you expecting? Main theme or main thought. Great. Anything else that we haven't had a chance to mention yet have for preachers? Okay. If not, then let's turn it over to our preachers. The Lord bless your preaching. With this fascinating text, as John and his disciples give this question to Jesus, and Jesus gives a beautiful answer for us to take hold of as well. Enjoy proclaiming that gospel of the Savior who has come to be exactly the type of Savior prophesied, exactly the type we need.